I appreciate the men who lead our singing and these who play the musical instruments each Sunday. What a blessing we have in this congregation that we can make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Today, we're going to look at an event in the earthly life of the Lord Jesus Christ known as his Transfiguration. It's recorded in the three gospel narratives, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But I want us to read about it in Luke chapter 9, Luke's account of our Lord's transfiguration. Luke chapter 9 and beginning with verse 28. And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory, and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory, and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud, and there came a voice out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. I chose this account, Luke's account of our Lord's transfiguration out of the three, specifically because of the subject. Luke tells us the subject of the conversation. Matthew and Mark tell us that the three spoke, that is, Moses and Elijah and Jesus. They were speaking, but only Luke tells us the subject of their speech. If you notice in verse 31, Luke says, they spake of his decease, or his death. They spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, I have three questions and answers that I want to give to us this morning. First, what does the word transfiguration mean? Now, Luke doesn't use the word. Matthew and Mark both do. Luke simply says his countenance was altered. The word transfiguration is a translation of the Greek word metamorpho. And we all recognize that it is the word, the Greek word, from which the English word metamorphosis comes. And the meaning is to change into a different form. Insects, the larva in the cocoon, is changed into a winged animal, metamorphosis. He was changed. Now, we know this is speaking of his humanity, because he is the Son of God and God does not change. We know that he is the eternal Son of God. He is the eternal Son of God who was incarnate. That is, he had taken into union with his person, into union with his deity, the body which was prepared him by God the Holy Spirit from the Virgin Mary. And I like the way the Apostle John tells us this in his gospel. He simply says, the Word that was in the beginning, the Word which was with God, the Word which is God. That is the eternal Word, the eternal Son of God. The Word was made flesh. That's very simple, isn't it? Stated very simply, the Word, God, was made flesh. He did not cease to be what he has always been, that is, God. But he took into union, as I said, with his person, that body which had been prepared him. He didn't cease to be what he had always been. He had always been God, and God dwells in light, which the Apostle Paul tells us that no man can approach unto. No man can approach unto that light. In other words, God is pictured or declared unto us to be light. God is light. And that speaks of his holiness, no doubt. It speaks of his righteousness, his justice. God is light. And that light, if we might think of the physical sun, we don't hear the astronauts or the scientists talk about visiting the sun, do we? I know it's a long way, but the heat, they visit the moon, they go to the moon, but not the sun. God is light. And that light, that holiness, God, man, as we are, cannot approach unto him. The truth is, he approached unto us. He approached unto us by being made flesh, by becoming the God-man mediator that he is. God is light, and in Matthew's account of the transfiguration, we are told that his face, when he became flesh, he veiled that glory, that eternal light to which man is not able to approach. He veiled that with his flesh. But in this transfiguration, Matthew said, did shine as the sun. In other words, that glory broke through. That glory that was veiled by his incarnation shined forth this one occasion on the Mount of Transfiguration. His face did shine as the sun. We could not approach unto God, but he approached unto us by his incarnation. In Hebrews 1, we are told that Jesus, who is the Son of God, is the brightness of his glory. That is, he's the brightness of God's glory. Jesus is the brightness of his glory. Now that word brightness is used metaphorically to declare the relationship which exists between the Father and the Son. One of the old Puritans of the 1600s, he gave these comparisons with the physical sun and its brightness. The sun that we will see when we leave this building up in the sky. The physical sun, that is the ball itself, and its brightness. And he gave these comparisons. First of all, the sun and its brightness are the same nature. The same nature. The sun and its brightness, the same nature. So the Son of God and God the Father are one of the same nature. To see the Lord Jesus Christ is to see God. He is God manifested in the flesh. They are of the same nature. I and my Father, he said, are one, indivisible. They're one, as the sun and its brightness are indivisible. The sun and its brightness are of the same continuance, this man said. That is, the sun hasn't existed 1 second longer than its brightness. The sun and its brightness are of eternal duration. There never was a time when the sun did not have its brightness. I'm talking about the physical sun. There never was a time when the physical sun was without its brightness. So there never has been a time when God was without the sun. He is the eternal Son of God. He had no beginning. That's one of the things that most of the cults have always tried to teach, tried to deceive the people of God, and declare that, yes, he is a God, but not the God, that he is a created God. That's not so. Just as the sun and its brightness are of the same continuance, so the Father and the Son are eternal. Number three, the sun and its brightness cannot be separated. You can't have the sun and not have its brightness. And you can't have the brightness without the sun. They're one. But yet, here was his fourth point, they are distinct. The sun is one thing, its brightness is another. Yes, there's one God, one true essence, but there are three distinct persons in the Godhead. The brightness is distinct from the sun. And number five, the sun and its brightness is its glory. That is, the glory of the sun is its brightness. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the glory of God. When God saves a sinner, and God does the saving, he's the Savior. He does the saving. Our Lord said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Man cannot birth himself. Man cannot give himself a new heart. It's a work of God. But when God saves a sinner, he shines into that sinner the truth so that man is able to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Just as in the beginning, in Genesis chapter 1, God commanded the light to shine out of darkness. So when God begins a work of grace in the heart of a sinner, he commands the light to shine into the heart of that sinner, enabling him to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ, the glory of God. And the last thing, this old Puritan said, the sixth thing was, the light which the sun giveth this world is by its brightness. The light which the sun giveth this world is by its brightness. And the Lord Jesus Christ confessed, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. We sing a hymn sometimes that goes something like this. I wandered in the shades of night. Actually, in darkness. In the kingdom of darkness. I wandered in the shades of night. Till Jesus came to me. And with the sunlight of his love, bid all my darkness flee. on this occasion, that which had been veiled from his inception when he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, that body united to that eternal person, the Son of God, had been veiled up until this point, but now that glory began to shine forth. That which had been veiled shined forth. He was transfigured. His countenance, as Luke says, was altered. And I like the way Luke says that. His countenance was altered. Because when we think of the word metamorphosis, it means change. But we know the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no change. He is God. God is immutable. And we are specifically told Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And think about this, my friend. If you're here today without Christ, if you're here today lost, dead in trespasses and sins, Jesus Christ the same yesterday. Well, look at him yesterday in the Word of God. Did he ever refuse anyone who came to him with a need? No. He's the same today. He's the same today. You go to him with all your sins and all your burdens and all your failures and just who you are, poor in spirit, meek, lowly, and you find that he receives sinners. He came on purpose to save that which is lost. Here's my second question. Why did Moses and Elijah appear with him? Why not David? Why not Abraham? Abraham's the father of the faithful. Why was it that Moses and Elijah appeared with the Lord Jesus Christ when he was transfigured? I want you to look back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And verse 17, this is from our Lord's Sermon on the Mount. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Moses was representative of the law, because God gave his law on Mount Sinai through Moses. And Elijah, of course, is representative of the prophets. Moses, I'm not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. It was only proper that the law, as well as the prophecies that he came to fulfill, would be represented there by Moses and Elijah. He had come to fulfill the law, to magnify the law, to make the law honorable. And he did that just by him being obedient to the law. He magnified the law. The law that you had broken, I had broken, that men had broken, the law which pronounced a curse upon us. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the law for to do them. That law that cursed us, he came to fulfill. And he magnified that law. He honored that law. And he did so by his perfect obedience, by his righteous obedience in thought, in word, and in deed. And he also voluntarily endured its curse. I said the curse of the law. The law cursed us. And what was the curse of the law? It was death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But the Lord Jesus Christ, even though he had perfectly obeyed God's law could not curse him. God's law could not charge him because he had honored his law. But he voluntarily took the sins of his people in his own body and bore them on the tree. He laid down his life. He became a curse, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." Hangeth on a tree, on a cross. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 4, Paul, speaking of his countrymen, the Israelites, he said they are ignorant of the righteousness of God, and they're going about to establish their own righteousness. And that's the trouble. That's the trouble that men have. We think that somehow we can do something. Somehow by our obedience or by our suffering or some sacrifice that we make. No, we cannot establish that righteousness that we need. But Paul, there in Romans 10, says, "For Christ is the end of the law, the goal of the law, for righteousness unto everyone that believeth." Everyone that believeth. That righteousness, his perfect obedience, is imputed or charged to the account of everyone that believes in him. And therefore, we are declared justified, just as if we had never sinned, by the judge of all the earth, the Lord God Almighty. He had also come to fulfill the prophet's words as well. And I chose out this passage in Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah was a prophet, and there's so many places in the Old Testament we could turn to and look at the words of the prophets and see how he fulfilled them. He said, "I did not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them." And I see here in Isaiah 61, we read these first few verses and we see how Christ fulfilled this prophecy. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good things unto the meek." You know, the title Christ means anointed. Anointed. The Lord Jesus Christ is God's anointed. God anointed him to preach the gospel. Good tidings. And aren't they good tidings? Aren't they good tidings unto the meek? That is, to those who see themselves as having no righteousness of their own, of having broken God's law, having come short of the righteousness of God, the glory of God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. How that we see ourselves. Christ came anointed of God the Holy Spirit to preach, to declare good tidings unto the meek. It's good news. The gospel is good news to the sinner, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. You see, sin had us captivated. Our Lord said, "Whosoever committeth sin is the servant, the slave of sin." And then he went on to say, "If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." He's the only one who's able to free the captive.
That's right.
The captive to sin. The captive to the law, the charge of the law. The captive to death. The captive to the grave. The captive to hell. He came.
Amen.
To free the captives. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And you know, that had reference, no doubt, to the year of Jubilee, the 50th year. But that acceptable year of the Lord began when the Lord began to preach, when he came here into this world, and it has continued until today. Today, this is still the acceptable year of the Lord. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes. Oh, the beauty. We can't see the beauty, but God does. Every child of God here, if somehow God would anoint our eyes, we would see the glory, the robe of righteousness, which clothes every child of God here in this room today. We were clothed with ashes, but he's given us joy for ashes. The garments of salvation. Oh, how beautiful. How beautiful are the garments of salvation. Before I move to my last point, I want to mention that Moses and Elijah, they had left this world years before. Moses had been gone for about 1,500 years. Elijah had been gone about 800 years, and yet they were recognized. They were recognized as Moses and Elijah. One of the questions that I have been asked a few times is, shall believers know each other in heaven? Of course we will. We'll know more then than we know now. Of course we will. The apostle said, then shall we know even as we are known. But let me ask you this, where had Moses been for 1,500 years, for 800 years? Where had they been? This is what the writers call the intermediate state. When we've left our bodies here in this world, but where are we? Where is the saint of God? I tell you where he is. She is. They're with the Lord.
Amen.
That false teaching that there was some kind of a compartment in the middle of the earth or something where people's souls went to and waited until the Lord actually came and paid the price. No, God's people went to be with the Lord when they passed and left this world, from the first one until today. What did Paul say in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1? Let me read that to us. Second Corinthians 5 and verse 1. For we know, and I just love to read when Paul says, we know. Not a question, not a doubt, not a if so or maybe so or anything like that. When God says it, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. We know that by faith. And we know, as he says here, that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, this tent that we've been living in for a long time, some of us, and a tent, you know, can easily be taken down, can it? Sometimes you go camping, and you camp in a tent, and a storm comes, you see the black clouds or whatever, and the wind's blowing, and you say, we better get this tent down and get in get in a place of safety. It doesn't take long to take that tent down, does it? If you were in a house, it'd take a little bit more. But this body, that's what it's compared to in the scripture. It's just a tent in which we live while we're here in this world, but it can easily be taken down. But when it is, Paul says, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God eternal in the heavens. Amen. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Amen. Now, here's my last question and answer. What did his decease accomplish at Jerusalem? That's what Luke tells us they were talking about. What his decease should accomplish at Jerusalem. What did it accomplish? Well, I'm convinced this morning that all of us will agree that his death accomplished all that God purposed for it to accomplish. I know we all agree about that. God is a God of purpose. And what he purposes, it comes to pass. No one can stay his hand. No one can cause God to alter his purpose. You and I, being the weak, just human beings, we purpose to maybe go on a trip next week and something happens and our purpose changes. Not God's. Not God's. Whatever he purposed for the Lord Jesus Christ to accomplish by his death is accomplished. That's for sure. Now I have three things. Number one, his decease accomplished the greatest display of the wickedness of man. His decease, his death accomplished the greatest display of the wickedness of man to crucify the Savior. To crucify the one that Peter said went about doing good, healing all manner of diseases, liberating those who were bound by Satan. That's what he did for 3.5 years. And what did man do? Crucified him. The greatest display of the wickedness of man. You know, the sociologists, they would tell us that man is inherently good. That's not true. That's just not true, my friends. And you certainly see it here at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Man was created good, but man has sought out many inventions. Solomon tells us in the book of Ecclesiastes. Man was made upright, but man has sought out many inventions. Man is not inherently good. Men are inherently evil. The Lord Jesus said, for out of the heart, that innermost being, that's where murder, lying, adultery, wickedness of all kind, where does it come from? From our environment? Oh, no. Man would like to blame it on his environment, wouldn't he? No. It comes from the heart. The heart, Jeremiah tells us, is incurably, desperately wicked. And who can know it? And that's the reason the new covenant says, I will give them a new heart. A new heart. And God saves a sinner and gives him a new heart. A heart that loves righteousness and hates iniquity. A new heart. The second thing his death accomplished, his decease accomplished the greatest display of the love of God. Romans 5, For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The greatest display of the love of God, the death of his dear Son. And the third thing, his decease accomplished the ratification of the greatest testament. There's been a lot of last wills and testaments written through the years. Years ago, wealthy men, kings and nobles and people like that, they would wait until they were pretty sure they were on their deathbed, and then they would write out their will. You better not wait. Better not wait to do that. But the greatest will, the greatest testament of all, is the testament, the everlasting covenant of God. And as we're told in Hebrews 9, a testament can be changed until the death of the testator. But once the testator dies, the will cannot be changed. And the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, his decease, accomplished the ratification of God's eternal covenant. The covenant was established in blood. "This is my blood," he said, "of the new testament," the new covenant. And oh, the blessings. Oh, the blessings that come to us through that testament. There could be no forgiveness of sins without it. There could be no reconciliation to God without it. There could be no receiving to glory without his death. But thank God this morning for his decease and all that it accomplished. Amen. You ever read the obituaries in the newspaper? Most of us don't take a newspaper anymore. But when some wealthy person dies, sometimes they'll have 3 or 4 columns. But never, never do you read, "This is what he accomplished in his death." Never. They'll all talk about what he accomplished in his life. He was penniless. He was an orphan. And he pulled himself up by his own bootstraps. And he made himself this great, wealthy individual. And he did all these glorious things. Established universities and endowed hospitals and did all of these great things. But never by his death. By his life he did those things. But Christ, you see, the great things that he did by his death. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let's look at number 467, hymn number 467. Let's sing. Let's stand as we sing, please. 467.